opening to Revelation chapter 11 and our journey through this book. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Good Lord willing, we'll be finishing this chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. I've entitled this message, The Seventh Trumpet Sounds. I don't know about you, I'm glad the seventh trumpet is finally sounding. We've been through a few chapters, waiting for this trumpet to sound. I'll never forget, several years ago, there were a few from the church, a group from the church, probably 15, 16 of us. I don't remember if it was a Sunday school class or whatever, but we traveled to the Crossville Playhouse to hear a traveling choir sing most, over 80%, of Handel's Messiah. And I remember during a few of those choruses, I sat there and was just so emotionally moved by that choir and that relatively small theater that I had tears welling in my eyes. You know, I've even left, some of you will consider this morbid, I don't consider it morbid at all, but I've left orders for my family at my funeral. I want somebody, of course, besides the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on CD, but some good choir singing the Hallelujah Chorus. With that said, most people don't realize Handel's Messiah wasn't written for Christmas. It was written for Easter. And when King George II first heard the Hallelujah Chorus and stood to his feet with his head bowed, everyone else stood out of honor of King George. And that became a tradition wherever you hear that chorus sing that people stand. But George was acknowledging Christ's sovereignty over every kingdom in this world. Well, as we come to the end of Revelation 11, we finally hear the blast of the seventh trumpet, a trumpet we've been waiting since chapter 9 to hear. Remember that when Joshua entered the promised land, it was the seventh trumpet on the seventh day that brought down the walls of Jericho, Joshua 6 verse 20. Remember too that the number 7 represents what? Completion. Even some places, perfection. With this seventh trumpet, the Exodus journey of Christ's church is now complete with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the defeat of all his enemies. And it's this seventh trumpet, or at least the beginning of the seventh trumpet, because within the seventh trumpet are seven bowls that we'll be introduced to next Sunday. But I want you to notice, first, in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God on earth. In Revelation's various series and seals and trumpets and bowls, the seventh member of each directs us to what happens not on earth, but in heaven. And it's the case with each of those three cycles when we reach the end. This is yet another reason I believe this is a series of visions that represent a cycle through these events. And each cycle is telling us more and more and more about what's going to happen. And each cycle ends, it climaxes with the second appearing of Jesus Christ. If each of these cycles were a continuous straightforward journey through the history of the church, Jesus would have to return at least three times. Or even some who teach that he has to return four to five times. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. Once again, this is in keeping with Revelation's overall purpose to show us history from God's perspective. Revelation doesn't describe the specific details of these events, but simply announces Christ's return for his bride, and at one and the same time, Christ's return to judge his enemies. And many of those details are going to be supplied later in the book. But we begin today with Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" There's a translation error in the King James Version that my new King James Version has followed. The King James Version speaks of the kingdoms of this world that have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, that word kingdoms is actually singular in the original language. It is kingdom of this world. So rather than saying that Christ has come to defeat all the various kingdoms of this earth, the voices speak of a single earthly kingdom that is opposed against Christ. In Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8, the Bible speaks of the rising of different kingdoms in succession, each of those symbolizing by its particular beast. Revelation 13, 1 and 2 speaks of a single beast and a singly kingdom that is set against Jesus Christ. I believe the beast in Revelation is a composite of all the various beasts that we see in the book of Daniel. In other words, the point of Revelation is that the entire world order has been and always will be opposed to the reign of Jesus Christ. That was true in John's day with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. That's been true of the monarchies of Europe over the last several years. As a matter of fact, almost 1,500 years. That was true in Nazi Germany. That's true in the communist regimes of China and Russia. That's true of the pleasure-seeking humanistic societies of America and the West. They are all ultimately united in their opposition of Christ, his gospel, and his church. This coming realm is described, notice here, as the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Normally in the Bible, the word Lord refers to Jesus, especially in the New Testament. But in Revelation, it refers to his Lord and ours, God the Father. Therefore, the coming of the kingdom involves the joint rule of our Lord and of his Christ. God the Father and his Son will reign in love over the redeemed human family. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man exercise joint sovereignty. One commentator says, the Father is Lord of creation, and the Son is the Lord of redemption. Together they rule in power and grace for his divine glory. Christ's consummated kingdom comes as the final realm of history. Verse 15, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. In other words, his reign will never come to an end. I don't know about you. I'm going to be one person who's absolutely overjoyed to know that politics will be gone. I'm going to be overjoyed not to see another election season. I don't know about you. I'm going to be overjoyed to be able to walk down streets of gold and not see political signs every 2 to 4 years. Because Christ reigns forever and ever and ever. Yes, the seven churches of Asia Minor were about to be savagely persecuted by the Roman Empire. That's what John is preparing them for. But the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ consummates his kingdom on earth, God's children will find relief from all opposition and affliction. As I often say, the here and now isn't all there is. And aren't you thankful for that this morning? So we see the kingdom of God on earth. And in verses 16 through 18, we see the kingdom of God celebrated. The kingdom of God celebrated. Look, if you would, at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worship God. This isn't the first time we've seen the 24 elders in our journey through the book of Revelation. Once again, remember that the 24 elders represent the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, combined with the 12 apostles of the New Testament to represent the united church of God in Christ. In passing, I want you to note something I pointed to out weeks ago when we went through a similar passage. Note that when they fall before God, they don't fall backward. They fall forward. They fall forward on their faces in praise to God, and they're totally cognizant of what's going on. They're not slain in the spirit, as some try to teach today. They fall forward, and they fall forward on their faces in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned earlier that they're clothed in white to symbolize the holiness of the church that is washed from sin in Christ's blood. Note what they say as they worship in verse 17. They fell on their faces, worshiping God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." As they sing their worship song, they celebrate the inbreaking of the kingdom of Christ just announced in the seventh trumpet. Note that the praise for Christ's kingdom is actually rendered to the Father. It's rendered to the Lord God Almighty in this passage. Almighty renders the Greek word, which means sovereign ruler or even ruler of all. The Roman Caesars adopted this title, as a matter of fact. But as the Creator, God is ruler over all. God Himself rules the pompous Caesars. God Himself rules over the Oval Office. God Himself rules over the British Parliament. He is God, and He is worthy of our praise. Back in the first cycle of these events in chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Yet in this song, in Revelation 11, 17, God is no longer praised as the God who is to come. This indicates that with Christ's appearance, the seventh trumpet ushers in Christ's return and at least the very initial establishment of His physical kingdom on this earth. Where we might expect the Bible to read that God is to come, we instead read, "Because you have taken your great power and reigned," or even, "You have taken your great power to reign." Church, this was what was previously the future. It's still the future to us now. God's taking upon Himself almighty power and fully beginning to impose His righteous rule in a literal sense. Verse 17 thanks God for His coming. Verse 18 then celebrates the outline of what takes place in His coming. Verse 18, they're still singing here, they're still praising. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." On the one hand, we have the coming of God's wrath upon unbelievers. On the other hand, we have God rewarding His saints. I want you to miss several things about this verse. First, notice the elders sing, "The nations," literally the pagans, "were angry," or they raged, "and your wrath has come." This book has repeatedly set forth God's conflict with this unbelieving world from the perspective of history, and we're not through with that. We'll see that again before we exit the book of Revelation. We saw in chapter 6, verse 9, with the martyrs who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. But this time, we should expect this of the world's attitude toward the will of God, the reign of God, the word of God, and the people of God. And the reason the world hates you and the reason the world hates me is the same reason it hated Jesus Christ. It hates the Christian because of whom we represent. My friend, if you fit hand in glove with this world order, you need to very closely examine where you stand with God Himself. Because we shouldn't fit in. Instead, we should stick out. In order for there to be an eternal punishment of sin, Christ's return signals, notice here, the time of the dead that they should be judged. The various views of the end times differ on when this judgment will take place, but all of them agree that it will take place. What happens to those who refuse to believe? What happens to those that are still in rebellion against Christ when He returns? Chapter 20, verse 5, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Secondly, verse 18, that history will conclude when Christ will destroy those who destroy the earth. I guess another way to say that is He will destroy the destroyers, and they will experience this torment forever and ever and ever and ever. Thirdly, but King Jesus not only judges and condemns the wicked upon His return, He also rewards the righteous. Verse 18, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. Now, there are some who go to great lengths and spend pages on trying to distinguish between the servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear the Lord. It is more likely that all of these words are intended to describe the whole of Christ's people. All faithful Christians are servants of Christ. All faithful Christians speak forth His word. They speak forth His gospel. All faithful Christians seek to live in a holy manner. And all faithful Christians give reverence to God in His name. That verse 18 speaks of rewards doesn't mean that believers have some way earned their way into the presence of God. Instead, the Bible is abundantly clear over and over that sinners can only be saved by God's grace alone. Folks, we don't get to heaven because we earned it. We get to heaven because Jesus bought it, and He bought it with His own blood. What we all deserve is hell and judgment. But for Christ's sake, through God-given faith, we're saved. And any reward we ever receive is because of Christ working in us and through us. Your very desire to be in church this morning is Christ working through you. Your desire to pick up and study the Word of God during the week is Christ working through you. Your desire to share the gospel with others is Christ working through you. So Christ rewards our service through His power. There's also a little phrase I don't want you to miss. Notice that phrase, small and great. This stresses the fact that these rewards will be given to all Christians. Some Christians, Paul teaches, will earn more rewards than others, but every child of God will receive a reward for the work that God has accomplished through them in this life. And this stresses the fact that these rewards are going to be given to everybody, small and great. Yet this also means that many Christians we considered great in this world, denominational leaders, megachurch pastors, radio and TV personalities, will seem to be rather small in God's eyes when compared to believers. I remember reading the story many years ago with the very first Christian missionaries that went to the New Hebrides Islands. Within minutes of their feet stepping ashore, the cannibals caught them, clubbed them to death, took their bodies, boiled them, and then ate them. They were there less than a couple of hours living and breathing, yet they're going to receive a great reward. I used to have a pastor that often said the great rewards in the heaven are going to be given to pastors and Sunday school teachers and sheriffs of the gospel this world has ever heard of. And I think there's some truth to that. But don't miss the fact that these rewards are going to be handed out to the great as well. to the great and small. This means that Christians of church notoriety will also be included in this number. So don't look down upon the so-called big shot pastors or the Christian writers. That's rather easy for us to do at times. They're going to receive their reward as well. Yet I do believe many of the lives we think of as small are going to be great in that day. And many of the lives we consider great are going to be small. And it will all be because of their humble service to Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of God is celebrated. Then in verse 19, the kingdom of God in heaven. The kingdom of God in heaven. Verse 19 not only concludes this section of Revelation, but also the first half of the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not going by verses. I'm going by chapter length and all that. With the completion of this verse, we'll be halfway through the book of Revelation. But I want you to look, if you would, at verse 19. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. When John mentions the temple of God in heaven, he's bookending this vision with chapter 4, which began in the temple of the throne room in heaven. The first half of Revelation gave us broad but very vitally important visions regarding the more grand sweep of Christian history. And we're about to see that grand sweep of Christian history again in chapter 12. These visions that begin in chapter 12 focus in greater detail on the enemies of Christ and how Christ is going to defeat them all. It is in these chapters that Christ defeats the false trinity of Satan and his two beasts that we'll be getting into later. Don't miss the fact that the seventh trumpet, his vision ends with God in his heavenly temple, and with that temple opened. Don't miss that. For the first time in the book of Revelation, the heavenly kingdom is open. Now, Christ isn't directly shown, for more of Revelation is to be read, but the great emblem that represented Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament is revealed, the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark was stored, or where was the Ark stored in the Old Testament? Where was the Ark stored under the Old Covenant? It was stored inside the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in his special presence, a place only the high priest ever saw, and even the high priest only laid eyes on that Ark of the Covenant one day a year on the Day of Atonement. All this was concealed by the great veil, the great curtain that hid the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Does this mean that God took the ark and lifted it up to heaven before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? After all, both Indiana Jones and his father, the late Sean Connery, spent their lives looking for it. Folks, I personally believe the ark in heaven was the model for the ark the Jews had on this earth. However, in my opinion, that's almost beside the point in this particular passage. I think this vision of the exposed ark in heaven preaches a symbolic message to the church today. First, some commentators mention this, but not very many, and for the life of me, I can't understand why. This exposing of the ark in heaven ought to remind us of a scene as Christ was hanging on the cross. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the passion stories each point out that as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, shortly after crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now notice with that phrase, Jesus determined the exact moment he would die. You know, sometimes we're guilty of saying the Romans killed him. No, they didn't. Jesus gave up his life. Yet as soon as Jesus gave up his spirit, what else happened? Have you ever thought about that? I'll let Matthew and Luke describe what then took place. But I also don't want you to miss the fact that some of the very same signs from Matthew and Luke occur again here in verse 19. In Luke 23, verses 44 through 46, the Bible says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53 tells us even more. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And then Matthew adds, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." In passing, Matthew adds the detail that as soon as Jesus gave up his spirit, the veil in the temple wasn't only ripped, it was ripped from top to bottom. And I don't want you to miss the significance of that. That veil was approximately 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. I always like to compare it to a large city telephone book. It was thick. For a priest to erect a ladder enough to reach that top, sneak that ladder into the Holy of Holies, and then proceed to rip that veil in two would have been unthinkable. In addition, even Harry Houdini couldn't have ripped that veil apart. It was that large and that thick. In addition, such an act would have been considered utter blasphemy by the Jews of that day. In case you were wondering, it wasn't a mere human being who ripped that veil that day. I believe that veil was ripped from top to bottom by God Almighty as he saw his son die on that cross. Why would God rip that veil in two? To represent God's nullifying the old covenant, which allowed only the high priest to enter God's presence, and that only but once a year, and to open access to the Holy of Holies to God's people through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what was going on. This is the same thing that is celebrated all the way through the book of Hebrews. Jesus' death on the cross opened the way for the one people of God, Jew and Gentile, to enter God's presence through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I believe the scene from Revelation 11:19 points to this same truth. The veil inside the heavenly temple is open. Why? Where the saints can enter in. And it's even accompanied by signs as well. Notice the signs in verse 19. "And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." Why? Because God Almighty was on the move. God was on the move. He was about to send his son a second time to this earth in this scene in Revelation. And the whole world would see it. And it wouldn't be a secret coming. All nature would sound forth his coming. And that's what we see here, the rumblings and the earthquakes and all. They signal that God is on the move again. And in this scene, God is on the move because Jesus is about ready to step out of glory onto this earth. You know, sometimes we think about that. We sort of dread some of the things the Bible's says is going to take place on that day. My friend, there's no place for dread anywhere in a believer's heart. That'll be the greatest day that a believer has ever known when Jesus returns to this earth. Secondly, closely related to the arks being open for viewing, was also a symbol that indicates that the issue of sin has been done away with for believers in Christ. Folks, the Israelites never actually saw the ark. Even when it was covered through the Jordan River, wherever it was always covered. They never saw it with their eyes. Even those who carried the ark had to go through this dramatic ritual, the Old Testament outlines, where they could cover the ark without them ever seeing the ark. The only person who ever saw the ark was the high priest, and that once a year. Why? The reason lay ultimately in the utter holiness of God. But it also lay in the sinfulness of people. Look at the person sitting next to you this morning. Point your index finger at them and say, "You're a sinner." Sheila, you can point to everybody around you. You're a sinner. Now take that same index finger and point it to yourself and say, "I'm a sinner." Folks, every one of us here this morning has this in common. We're all sinners. Some are saved sinners, some are lost sinners, but we're all sinners. Once again, only the high priest carrying the atoning blood of the sacrifice could enter the Holy of Holies once a year to place blood upon the mercy seat to temporarily cover the sins of Israel. Until when, preacher? Until the next Day of Atonement, when he would enter and do that again and cover their sin temporarily for another year. Folks, this exposed ark in heaven indicates that the issue of sin has been once and for all covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ for the sins of all God's people, his church comprised of converted Jews and Gentiles, the one people of God. And those sins are covered forever. Forever. You don't have to do any more work to have more of your sin covered. The high priest never has to enter the Holy of Holies again. Why? Because the high priest entered the Holy of Holies in the throne of heaven, and he placed his blood on the mercy seat. And his blood covers our sins from now throughout eternity. Isn't that wonderful news? That's enough news to even make a Baptist smile, isn't it? Thirdly, this exposed ark in heaven would also represent God's covenant with his people, and that his covenant of salvation has been completely fulfilled in the Son, Jesus Christ. I pray y'all don't think I'm an idiot. Sometimes Baptists need a little encouragement to get happy in the Lord. My Pentecostal friends don't need any encouragement, but Baptists do. On the count of three, could everybody say, "Thank you, Jesus"? And I don't want you to say, "Thank you, Jesus." I want you to shout it at the top of your lungs. One, two, three. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for giving your life for a rascal like me. For a booger like Charles Green, for a sinner like Tootie King, for a sinner like Denise Payton. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes we forget that. He died in our place where we wouldn't have to die eternally in hell. How truly glorious it is that the trumpet visions of chapters 8 through 11, like the seal visions of chapters 6 and 7, end with a reminder that believers in Christ have nothing to fear because of past sin. And the day when the Father sends the Son to begin his physical reign on this earth is a day of woe for unbelievers, but it's the greatest day ever for a true child of the King. Infinitely superior to King George II standing for Handel's Hallelujah Chorus will be the day when Christ returns and all humanity stands. Not because it's the traditional thing to do, but they stand in honor of him. Think about it. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever and you continue in your rebellion and unbelief, you're going to stand too. And when you stand on that day, you're going to be shaking in your shoes. because you know that the day of reckoning has finally arrived. However, the saints are going to stand. And as we stand, we may have heads bowed, we may have hands up. The Bible simply doesn't tell. I know we're going to be singing. I hope I'm standing next to some of you who seldom sing here. You open the hymn book and you sort of pantomime as everybody else sings. I want to hear you sing. We're going to be singing praises to the Lamb, and we will praise Him forever and ever and ever. My friend, the million-dollar eternal question is, do you know Christ? Do you really know Christ? Has the Lord Jesus Christ ever changed your heart? Has He ever brought about the new birth in your heart? Well, Brother Roy, I don't know. I think if that happened, you ought to know. I think someone who truly knows the Lord, someone who has truly experienced the new birth, how could you get past not knowing? If the Holy Spirit of the living God has moved into the living room of your heart, now, I believe there's a lot of people who have confusion with that and misunderstandings about assurance and things of that nature, definitely. If you're still running from the hound of heaven, our prayer at Laurel Creek for you is that you stop running, that you flee to Jesus Christ, and instead of running away from Him the way you've done all your life, that for the first time in your life, you run toward Him. You bow at His feet. You believe that He died on that cross for a scoundrel like Roy Terry and a booger like you. You believe that. And you repent of your sin. And you trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin. Well, Brother Roy, what should we as believers say? We should say with that old hymn, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us stand as we pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we thank You so much for the opportunities that You've given us this side of heaven to gather together at Laurel Creek to worship and praise You. But Lord, we all long for that day when we're going to stand with the saints of all the ages and we're going to sing praises to You. Lord, our hearts are going to be filled with Your glory. Lord, we're going to be in Your holiness, in Your presence at that time, as we worship You, Lord Jesus, as we worship You, Father. God, as the Holy Spirit saturates anything and everything in that meeting. What a day. What a glorious day that's going to be. But Lord, we also pray for those here this morning who don't know You. For whatever reason, Lord, they don't know You. And Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to grant them the new birth this morning. We ask You to open the blinders from their heart. We ask You to bring them to saving faith today. What a mighty God we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen, Brother Rodney.